It's good to see you all tonight. Joe Olson, if I could I call on you for prayer as we begin?
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the day and for the blessings that you have given to us. We are indeed mindful that all our good blessings come from you, and that as we look upon this life, that we are looking forward to a home in heaven. Help us, Father, as we enter into a study of your word, that we'll be benefited and it will be useful and we'll be encouraged and uplifted. We ask, Father, that you will bless those that are of this number that need our prayers in sickness or in other areas. We're especially grateful that we have opportunities to teach. We pray, Father, that you will open doors of opportunity here in Asheville and other places. Father, we ask that you grant us mercy and forgiveness. And especially, Father, we ask for a home in heaven with thee when this life is over. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You will take your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 11. That's where we were on Sunday, actually, but I want to back up and touch on something we started talking about, but I don't think I finished my point. In verses 19 and 20 here, and what we're talking about here is the church at Antioch. And some of the things that were happening there, we haven't actually got into the first missionary journey. That's where we're heading. And maybe we talked about that a little bit on Sunday, but backing up to this point, something that I want us to get a picture of with regard to the church at Antioch. I mean, we talked about, the church at Jerusalem. I mean, there was a lot of Jews there. I mean, that's what the church in Jerusalem was made up with. Were there Jews in Antioch? Well, certainly there were. But I think there's an indication here there was a lot of Gentiles there too. And several things may help us draw that conclusion. In verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. And some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." And ask the question on Sunday, the Hellenists, who are they or who are those? Well, certainly there are times in Scripture that we would say most likely that it's referring to Jews who spoke Greek and maybe followed some of the Greek customs. Might be what it's referring to here too. But there's a number of scholars that tend to think there's a little bit more to it than that. And here, just another quick point. We talk about the Hellenist. We're talking about those who perhaps have a Greek background. We speak of the Hebrews, and we're speaking of the Jews. Just making a distinction there. But in this passage, there seems like there may be a little more to the idea of who the Hellenists were. The Hellenists, or Grecians, some versions may say, may very well be the Gentiles of Greek descent that were there. And I think there could be something to that point, just from the context of what we're reading here. Not so much by the definition, but by the context. Verse 19 speaks of those who came to speak to the Jews only. Then verse 20 speaks to those who came teaching the Hellenists. And if the Hellenists were Jews, I don't know, it just seems a little peculiar to me that you get a verse saying, well, some came teaching the Jews, and verse 20 says, and some came teaching the Jews. I don't see why there would be the need of saying that. Though the Hellenists, I understand, might be some of a little bit different background. But there seems to be, in Antioch, many that would have been Gentiles. And I'm wondering if that's not what the point is, or if that's what the distinction that's being made here. And so, with that too, what about the idea here of Barnabas going and getting Saul and bringing Saul to Antioch? I mean, was it just more than Barnabas could handle? Well, there were other teachers there too. And Saul was an apostle. I see that point. But as an apostle, what was the greatest part of Saul's responsibility, or what was his focus? To the Gentiles. Which is another point that just seems to add a little bit something to this idea. So I want to throw that out there a little bit and just have us think about that and have that idea there. Comments, questions you might have. Anything on that? All right. While we're in this text, let's just read this a little bit farther. Spending a little bit extra time here on Antioch because it becomes such a key player in the story in the book of Acts. Verse 20 or 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. I wonder what news they heard. Well, they heard there was a lot of things happening in Antioch. Why would they be so excited about sending Barnabas? And what other news, perhaps, had they heard about? The previous chapter or two? Yeah, the conversion of Cornelius. Kind of assuming that the timeline here is correct and in an order. But now that there are Gentiles who are being converted as well, perhaps that played into the decision of them sending Barnabas up there. And maybe that has something to do with Barnabas going and getting Saul here in just a moment as we read on. Let's see, verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Let's go back here to our PowerPoint. Ken, we're not on back here in the back. We're just trying to get the lay of the land again and understanding Antioch over here, Antioch of Syria. And so in just our reading today and where we're going, of course, we've read about Jerusalem, we have Antioch. Cyprus is going to be our first stop as we start this missionary journey. Tarsus up here, right here, pretty close to the coast, right there, where Barnabas went to get Saul. Just putting some of these places in our mind. And we mentioned on Sunday, Antioch, it was a large city. And in fact, as far as some of the Roman cities go, and as it became a Roman province and a Roman city, it was a large city. About 500,000 there. And you know, some scholars have said that by the middle part of the first century, that there could have been as many as 100,000 Christians there. Now, I don't know if that's right. But that's an interesting thought. And if nothing else, we certainly get the impression that there were a lot of Christians there. And perhaps that's why there are the teachers that are there and why Barnabas is there and why Saul comes there and spends time. If there were 100,000 Christians, we're talking 20% of the city population. Now, I don't know if that's true. But there must have been a lot for it to have got some attention that there could be that many who were there. And then, as we looked at, you know, the river that runs right through or right by Antioch. Antioch was not on the coast, but there was a river that ran right by that would take them to the people to the Mediterranean Sea. And a picture of modern-day Antioch. It became part of Turkey in 1939. So this is the place we're talking about. I'm sure it looked a lot different then. In fact, there would have been a lot more people then. It's about a population of 200,000 now, 500,000 in the first century. Just some interesting things to think about, putting some things in perspective. We've kind of been through this list here. Okay, and so we're getting into more of our missionary journey here at this point. We spent a long time getting to this point, learning about Saul, who he is, his background, his conversion, and all the things that had to do with that. We mentioned something else on Sunday too. The book of Acts. If we were to kind of put a dividing point in a point where things change, we said chapter 12 kind of brings us to an end of the first years after the church was established. Peter kind of being the main player, so to speak, through those chapters. We get into chapter 13 and going forward, it's Paul who kind of comes to the front as being the one that's the main player in the story as it unfolds. And that's sort of where we'll begin here in chapter 13. Well, if you turn to chapter 13, actually the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25, let's begin there. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So finally, we're getting started on this first missionary journey. And it starts here from Antioch. Barnabas and Saul have already been here, but now they went away and they've just returned from Jerusalem. Where are they going? Why had they gone to Jerusalem or to Judea, throughout Judea? The famine. They were taking relief to the brethren in that region. So now they've come back, and the Lord has another plan for them, and they're fixing to start on this first missionary journey. If you look at the map, you can see the little arrows that takes us on this. It's about a 1,200-mile journey. It's something that's going to take 4 years or so, starting over here in this Antioch of Syria, and we're going over here to Cyprus tonight. Then I'm on around to Pamphylia, on up to Antioch of Pisidia. That's where we're going on the first part of this journey. Just a little bit closer look here at this map and the idea here of sending out Paul and Barnabas from Antioch. And the churches that are going to be established along the way. Churches that have a population of Gentiles. Going into this region here of Galatia. You know, Rick taught us a class here a while back, the book of Galatians, written to the churches of Galatia. To some of these churches here that Barnabas and Saul are going to be establishing here on this first missionary journey. You know, 500,000 people in Antioch, and yet they saw a need of the gospel being spread in other places. I don't know why this stood out to me, but I thought it was kind of an interesting point. That it could have been easy for them to just think, well, you know, we've got one of the apostles here, and we got Barnabas, and you know, we don't want to give them up. But when led by the Holy Spirit to send Barnabas and Saul out, I can't detect anything that would suggest that they weren't satisfied or happy about doing that. And I don't know, that just kind of stuck to me. You know, sometimes churches can very much become so focused on their own work, which obviously is important, but sometimes we can't see a work beyond where we are. And throughout the book of Acts, what we see is evangelists and apostles as Saul going out in other places and establishing other works. There were prophets and teachers that were still there in Antioch doing the work that needed to be done. Now tell me something. Think about this, the idea of the fasting and the prayers and the laying on of hands before sending Barnabas and Saul out on this trip. What are some of your thoughts or impressions that come with that? What's the reason? What was the purpose? What does it say? You tell me. What is that about? Jumping jacks, will that help? jumping knock? Is that what we got to do here? We talked about this some here two or three classes ago. Some the fact when he was baptized, there was a receiving of the Holy Spirit. And yet when he was in Arabia for 3 years, Damascus and Arabia back and forth, in Galatians chapter 1, he mentions, you know, receiving the revelation from God. Some have suggested that there was a special receiving of God's a revelation during that period of time. Well, this wouldn't seem to me to be the idea of him receiving the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. This isn't how the other apostles received it. They received, you know, a direct revelation from God. And as far as the laying on of hands, some people have tried to make some point about that they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas as to impart Holy Spirit. Now, we do see a laying on of hands to give the Holy Spirit, but who's doing the laying on of hands? The apostles. In any example we have, it's the apostles who had the ability to lay hands on and pass the Spirit. Never the other way around. And Paul has already been one who has, as we've seen in other passages, I think has already received the Spirit. So what was the idea here? Was there anything miraculous to it? I don't see where the text really suggests that there's anything miraculous to it. Well, then what's the purpose of the prayer and the fasting and laying on of hands, Rick and then Neil? Yes. Yes. Okay. And so we certainly get the point indication here that this was not Saul and Barnabas' idea or these other prophets' idea. But this is what came from God through His Holy Spirit for them to be sent out. Neil? Right. I think good points. Good points with that. You know, I just thought of something. Several years ago, we were in Elkton, Tennessee, where Joe number one was for several years before I went there. I'm just following him around everywhere. I was preparing for a trip to Africa, and Sandra was going with me on that trip. And always the church there was always very supportive of that work. A lot of prayers and concern regarding the trip. And on this particular trip, I think it's because Sandra was going along. They had planned a Sunday afternoon, or we just had some time together with the church and visiting and stuff like that. And prior to that, there had just been some special prayers by the church and by the elders. And very much felt as though they were sending us off. They were laying hands, so to speak. You know, and sending us off, bidding us Godspeed, you know, on that trip. That's kind of what comes to mind, you know, when I think of this episode here. You know, it is that kind of support in that way. Other thoughts? All right, let's look on here just a little bit more. So we're getting ready to go out on this trip. First stop is going to be taking us to Cyprus. Cyprus is that little island out there in the Mediterranean we saw on the map. I say little. It's not that little. It's about 150 miles long, but it looks kind of little in the Mediterranean. And this was going to be the first leg of that trip. There's going to be some time spent here working this island from one end to the other. And it's a place where there is quite a bit of evidence of many years ago. A lot of times when you look at artifacts in some of the old cities throughout the Bible lands, you're looking at things that might be 3rd or 4th century, which is sure old, but it's not necessarily what the Lord would have seen in Palestine or what the apostles or disciples saw in other places. But there's some old things in Cyprus that would date 1st century. And, they call it a Roman street that kind of went through the old part of town there, built during the days of the Roman Empire and things such as that. There's a very modern day Cyprus too, you know, very, very beautiful in so many ways. And a couple of pictures of just what it looks like today. Well, you know, mentioned a moment ago that here's an island that's about 150 miles in length. It's actually Barnabas' homeland. Acts chapter 4 tells us that this is where he is from. And so as they get into this trip, we're going to read again here, beginning at chapter 13, verse 4. Let's read a few verses. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they departed to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. He called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Some of the questions on your outline. So what was the advantage of going to the synagogues to preach? It doesn't happen here only. This is going to be the pattern that we're going to see. What's the advantage of going to the synagogues? Here would be people that's interested in religious things, religious thoughts, an audience perhaps even that's familiar with God's Word. You know, the parchments would be there available for reading. You know, these would be some of the things there. And would make it easy to be able to teach from the prophecies, you know, if those are what was being read from. Sergius Paulus. So what's your impression of him? Remember the proconsul? Verse 7, verse 12. What's your thoughts? What's your impression of him? Yeah, he heard a little. He heard a little bit and he wanted to hear a little more. He was interested in what the gospel had to say. And so he was seeking that. You know, if you seek that, you'll find it. If you seek the gospel, you want to know, you'll find it. He seems to be someone who has an honest heart. You know, a noble and good heart who's looking for what is the will and the word of God. You know, so he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, verse 7 says. And verse 12 says that he believed When he saw what had been done, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What is so interesting here, again, we see this tremendous contrast between Sergius Paulus and Elymas. I mean, like 180 degrees different. You have one who wants to know more, wants to know the Word and the will of God. You have another who is denying it, not only denying it, but trying to persuade those who want to know more, you know, from hearing more. You know, what a contrast there. You think about the parable of the sower. And you think about it, when Jesus was explaining the sower, he explained that some seed will fall on good ground, where there will be a noble heart or an honest heart, is what that is saying. And the seed will spring up from there. And that's what we see with Sergius Paulus. You know, there was an honest and a good heart who was wanting to hear and was willing to respond with that. But then we have on the other side, you know, we have Elymas. What's your impression of him? What can you say? What's your impression of him? What was Saul's impression? Yeah, troublemaker. That's right. I mean, called him out, you know, without mincing words. Verse 10. O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? I mean, no question here about what Saul saw with the heart of Elymas. You know, that he was a son of the devil. You know, you're perverting the ways of God. Wow, so he made quite an impression here in a very quick way. There's something I thought about with that. Sometimes it's hard to know where some people are at when you're talking with them or trying to engage in a spiritual conversation. You have to be careful on making some judgments sometimes. But then there are certainly times when it's not so hard to make a judgment. And there's some things that just need to be said. That's exactly what Saul did here. I understand and I realize that he was led by the Spirit in being able to see those things. But even as the text reveals to us right here, is that he was seeking to turn them away from the faith. I mean, that was his attitude, and that was something that was easily seen and easily detected. Deceivers and being deceived. Mm-hmm. That's right. Right. Isn't this interesting? I mean, what Saul has to say here about Elymas is exactly what could have been said about Saul just a short time ago. I mean, here the tables have completely turned. And it is interesting, you know, that the same thing that befell Saul, blindness, is what comes upon Elymas. Interesting. Mm-hmm. Yes. But it was certainly enough to be convincing, not just to Elymas, but to others who saw that too. Because for Sergius Paulus, he saw that, he recognized that here a miracle had taken place. And it made him all the more want to hear the word. It's interesting to me just how many times over and over again we see how the use of miracles helps many to see and to understand the will of God has been presented, or even makes them want to know more about the Word of God because now they know, in fact, that is what is being presented here. Thinking again for a moment just about Elymas and his attitude, this son of the devil, Saul says. You might be familiar with this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. If you want to turn there, follow along. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deception of unrighteousness in those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You can spend a lot of time just on this passage here. But a couple of points that perhaps we draw out of this with regard to Elymas and the events that's taking place. Did Elymas have the opportunity to know truth? Sure. Sure. It's the same opportunity that Sergius Paulus had and any others there who were hearing truth. They had just the same opportunity. And yet he was a son of the devil, Saul said, because he had rejected that will and that word of God. Satan is a powerful force, and he can fool us. He can draw us away from what is good and what is right. And he, with all power and signs and lying wonders, can deceive. It's interesting that the same word being spoken, the word of God being spoken to two different people, can be heard two different ways, or accepted or not accepted. Two completely different responses from the same word that is being delivered. Satan has that power with all deception of unrighteousness in those who perish. Why do some perish? Why do some not accept the word of God? Because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. Could they have heard the word? Could they have accepted it? Certainly so. Interesting passage to me that it helps to draw a distinction here. That we can choose to reject that word that's spoken. And back in our text, I mean, here's what's happened. The same word was being spoken. Two people responded completely differently. That's what we see taking place. That's right. Good and honest heart. A good heart will respond. An impure heart is going to reject. Earl, I think you said or Rick said, one of you said this a while back, and I've kept it in my mind. Let me see if I can say this right. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. You know, I never heard that before. That came in class some time back. That's really stuck with me. Because sometimes it's hard to understand how some can so readily take God's word and go with that, and some others just harden their hearts to it. Same word being spoken, but completely different response. Comes back to the heart. You know, a heart that is soft, willing to listen, a heart that is hard, that's going to reject. That's a tremendous difference there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. To build faith. Yeah. Yeah. To build faith. Other thoughts? Let's look a little farther here. Well, we're going to be moving a little farther here. We're going to leave Cyprus. And let's continue this journey as we go on up toward Antioch. don't make a run through Perga on the way. It gets just a very short mention here in our text. Not a lot said about it, really. In fact, I don't even get the impression that they stopped there, at least not for teaching. In chapter 14, on the way back, they do stop there for the purpose of teaching. But I don't see it on the way up, though. Joe?
It's interesting at this point that you start reading, instead of Barnabas and Saul, you start reading about Paul and then his company, whoever that might be. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if that isn't a shift with, by the Holy Spirit.
This is an interesting point. We're at that transition point again here, another transition. I mean, everything we read in the text up to this point is about Barnabas and Saul. But now we're coming to this point, we're going to be in verse... where does that come in here? It's in chapter 13. Where it first says Paul. Back in verse 9, where we just read a few moments ago, it says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently." There's a name change. But what's up with the name change, you suppose?
It's interesting that name change also comes with association with the service Paul.
Mm-hmm. Right. But it is interesting that it was here at this point. It is, as has been mentioned here, there's kind of a shift in focus on kind of who's in the lead of this right now. And now he's going to start going by the name Paul. Well, Saul Paul was the Gentile form of the name Saul. So it's not like a completely new name. The name is kind of tied together. Saul being more of the Hebrew name. And so now he's taking on more of a Gentile name, a name that's recognized among Gentiles. And then we come into this same point right here in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. So now there's been this other shift now that's taken place. From this point on, every time we see it, as was just mentioned, you know, we're going to see Paul mentioned. It's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and his party. Paul is the one who is taking the lead now in the events that are taking place. And what about John Mark departing from the group? That's all about the same time. Remember, John Mark was traveling with them. He was kind of their helper or assistant. And he was with them all the way through on the Isle of Cyprus and now has traveled up to Perga up here. You know, if he was going to leave, why did he wait to come up here? Why didn't he just leave from here? I don't know if there's a reason for that or not. And why did he leave? No, we don't exactly know that either. Does it have anything to do with it being Paul and Barnabas as opposed to it being Barnabas and Saul? John Mark is a nephew to Barnabas. Could that have anything to do with it? Well, all speculation there. I don't know. But it's interesting that his departure takes place at this time. You know, and what is it exactly that brings that about? I don't know. So here we are, Perga, this town that's kind of close to the coast. It's not really a coastal city. It's several miles inland. There's some interesting old finds in Perga. This is a picture taken from the Acropolis, the high point over the city, looking at what is the old main street. It's quite prominent. And a lot of the structures or what's left of them, the columns and such, in the old part of town are like 3rd century, 4th century. They wouldn't have been there when Paul walked through those streets. But the Roman streets that went through would probably have been there 1st century. Maybe the gate even could have been there. It could have been after the 1st century. but it may have gone back to first century, and the old Roman road that went right through town quite in a prominent way. It's interesting to think that Paul and Barnabas could have come through this part of the city, you know, right here in Perga. This is an interesting thing. This here is this here is some kind of a statue or a display where their god would have been set. Their river god would have set there. And there was water that flowed from this bottom part here. And it flowed down here and flowed down into this channel. Now that channel kind of runs all the way down through town. You know, right down through here. And it's kind of interesting that they had made this river, so to speak, that went right through the main street of town, that flowed from the foot of their river god, and it kind of worked its way through town. Very prominent, wouldn't you say? Where no one could walk through town and forget who their god was, those who worship such gods as this. Thought that was just kind of interesting to see. Okay, appreciate your good comments tonight. Lord willing, we're taking up here on Sunday morning. This is where we're starting off here in this early part of chapter 13. Here's something I want you to look at. And it's on your outline too. Diagram Paul's sermon by listing key points. You know, Paul's sermon that takes up the good part of this chapter right here versus, I don't know where does he begin here. After verse 13, somewhere right in there, you have verse 15 there about is where his sermon starts and goes through verse 41 or so. Just nothing elaborate. Just go through, where are some of the key points of his sermon that you see? We'll start with that on Sunday morning. Thank you for being here.